All right, let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. And we're looking at chapter 30. We're getting there. But you would know it by what we go through today. So we're in 1 Samuel chapter 30, and I just have to tell you up front, we're not going to get very far because there's some things going on here that we really need to discuss and in some detail. But I'll tell you what, let's just read the first six verses. You remember that David and his men were under the gun, so to speak. King Achish wanted them to fight with the Philistines against the Israelites. And God graciously delivered them from that painful situation. So they're on their way home. Now it happened, in verse 1, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. And then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Amen. Now in his declaration against the sin of Israel and their stubborn refusal to repent, the prophet Amos uses a graphic sermon illustration. He talks about a man who flees for his life from a lion, only to run into a bear. And the implications in the verse is that after he extracts himself from meeting with that bear, somehow or another, he runs home, he escapes into his house, and he's panting and heaving against the wall, only to be bitten by a snake. This is a guy that he can't win for losing. He thought he had reached safety of his home, only to discover that the enemy was already there. This is the kind of guy that, some of you who are of age will remember the phrase, if it weren't for bad luck, he'd have no luck at all. He just can't win for losing. And this is what it must have seemed like for David and his men in chapter 30. For 16 months, they had so successfully deceived Achish concerning their raiding activities that he in turn ordered David to fight with the Philistines against the Israelites in their upcoming invasion. Now, it's a bad situation because David couldn't say no or Achish would take his head. On the other hand, he couldn't say yes because he would be fighting against his own people. So David was stuck. But thanks to God's mercy, and God's mercy working through the suspicions of the other Philistines, David escaped that trap of fighting for the enemies of God. So it must have been with great relief that David and his men made their way back to Ziklag. We dodged that bullet. And even a three-day, 60-mile journey on horseback has to be a delight when you've dodged that bear of a bullet like they had just done. But having escaped the bear when they arrived home, well, that's when the snake bites. That's when the serpent strikes. When they arrive home after that long trip, there was no families, there were no possessions, there was no town, there was no home to go back to. Everything had either been burned to the ground or had been carried off. And as far as David is concerned, the hits just keep on coming. It may have seemed to David that he was living in a pit of despair. But what do you do when even the bottom drops out of your pit of despair? What do you do when you just can't do anything? How much more can a person take? We have to ask ourselves that question. More importantly, in this situation, what is God doing? What is Yahweh doing to David here? But before we answer that question, let's nail down the text a little bit. Because in verse 1 it says, now it happened. And we use that all the time. Oh, you know, this happened or that happened. And the implication is, well, it just happened by accident. But that's not what happened here. No. Yes, it happened, but it didn't happen by accident. Amen. David is the divinely anointed future king of Israel. God's chosen people. So we automatically know that anything that occurs in David's life must go through what I like to call the God filter. It must be approved by Yahweh. Not necessarily created by Yahweh, but Yahweh has to put His stamp of approval on it. Yahweh has to allow it to happen. And so we know that's what's going on here.
Right.
Yahweh is allowing this to happen. God is allowing it to happen. Surely God had a purpose for all of this in David's life, but the question is, what is that purpose? My goodness, what is the purpose, God? What purpose does it serve? Well, who is the antagonist in this passage? Well, it's the Amalekites. You remember these guys, the old Amalekites. They were supposed to have been eliminated by Saul back in chapter 15. But Saul's victory over them was woefully incomplete. He didn't do what he was supposed to do. He thought he did. He told Samuel, I've done everything that God told me to do. And Samuel's like, well, what is all this I hear? You know, not only can I hear the sheep bleeding, I can smell them. Saul's disobedience stunk just as much as those sheep. And because of that, Saul lost his kingdom. Saul failed to obey the Lord's command fully. And because of that, the enemy was still free to attack God's people. Uh-oh. Now the chickens are coming home to roost. And just like desert pirates, these Amalekites, they swoop into town and they carry everything off that's not nailed down. And they burn the rest. So in verse 3, David and his men, when they show up to the city, well, surprise, surprise, surprise. Now, it's almost impossible for us in the day and age that we live in to imagine the shock and the overwhelming sorrow that David and his men experienced at this time. I mean, just think about it. Maybe you go on a business trip for a few days or for a week. Or maybe you go on vacation for several days. You get some work done, maybe you see some sights, but it's not long, and I don't know about you, but it's always been my experience. I love to travel, at least for the first couple days.
Yeah.
And after that, it just gets old fast. I mean, you're living here, you're sleeping there, you're living out of a suitcase, you're eating food that you're not familiar with. Again, that's all fun, but you don't want to do that all the time. You begin to miss being with your family. You begin to miss eating regular food that was cooked at home with love.
Amen.
You most of all, you miss sleeping in your own bed. you never find a mattress that sleeps like your own. So now imagine after that long, hard trip, you arrive on your street just to find that the whole neighborhood has been burnt to a crisp. And there's no one around. There's not a soul in sight to tell you what has happened. It's not just the loss, but the not knowing. You know, the fear of the unknown, that eats you up just as much.
Amen.
It's no wonder that David and his men wept. At the time, what else could they do?
True.
You couldn't expect anything else from them. And the text tells us that they wept themselves to the point of exhaustion. Has that ever happened to you? I mean, it's very few times in my life that I've wept very hard. And only one that I can remember where I've cried myself to the point of exhaustion. It's draining.
Yes.
Physically, it's draining. Emotionally, it's draining. Amen. You cry so long you don't have no tears left to cry.
Amen.
That is a terrible place to be in, and this is exactly where they are. They had no more strength to cry. They had no more strength to scream. Have you been to that place where you reach the limits of your energy and your emotions at the same time? I mean, it's a terrible place for anyone, but it was even worse than that for David. We see in verse 6, now David was greatly distressed. And we think, well, sure he is.
Yeah.
They all are.
Yeah.
But it's even worse for David. It's compounded for David. You need to understand that these are men, manly men that David is with. And you don't often see manly men crying. And when manly men cry, they do so for a reason, but they only do it for a little while. Because that's just not the way men are built. Oh yeah, you might cry, but after that, you're going to do something else. You know? Then you're going to get mad. Then you're going to get angry, and you're going to want to fix it, because that's what men do, right? We fix things.
Right.
We don't take this lying down. And sadly, their sorrow began to turn to bitterness and anger, and the only thing they could think of was, well, let's just stone David. Let's just take him out and stone him. Now they're trying to, I don't know what they're trying to do. They're either trying to muster up the nerve to stone David or the consensus. If we get enough of us, maybe we can take him. Because they know David's a fighter. He's a scrapper. And it's going to take more than three or four of you to knock him out. I don't think they had the rocks. I don't think they had the stones, so to speak.
Yeah.
Because but they were reacting from sorrow. They were acting from grief for their own families. They were blaming David. Everyone was distressed, but the text tells us that David was greatly distressed. And that means that he is being pressed into a tight corner. And why is that? Because, well, let's just face it, at this point in his life, David has absolutely nothing left to support him. No one in Israel can come and help him. No one in Israel knows where he's at. The Philistines don't want him. We just found that out. His wives are gone. That still sounds weird. All his possessions are gone. And now even his closest companions, the men that he has been fighting with for the last 16 years, they're turning on him. You could say, well, at least he has his health. Well, I think the rocks will take care of that.
Yeah.
Every source of support for David is now gone except one.
Amen.
And that's the Lord.
Amen.
That is Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. As horrific as we may think David's situation is, that's actually a good place to be. Not a bad place. It's the perfect place to be. David has finally come to the situation where he realizes the only place he can turn to is God.
Amen.
And that's exactly what he does. In verse 6 it says, "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." And in that phrase there, that last sentence of verse 6, we now see the core difference between Saul and David. You see, when Saul was terrified by the massive Philistine invasion, he was greatly distressed, just as David is now. What did Saul do? He foolishly and rebelliously turned to the help of a witch, of a necromancer. That's who he turned to for support. He wanted information and God wasn't speaking to him, so he's going to get information any way he could. But now when David was greatly distressed, he finally and confidently turned to the Lord for support. You see, different people react different ways in the same circumstances. You know, tragedy can strike a group of people and half of them are going to turn the right way and half of them are going to turn the wrong way.
Amen.
Trials can either make you better or they can make you bitter.
Amen.
You see, the dynamic that's going on here is simply this. What life does to a person depends mainly on what life finds in a person. You hear it all the time. I know my dad used to tell me all the time, "I don't want to cut the grass." "Oh, it builds character." "I don't want to work hard." "Oh, it builds character."
Yeah.
Sports, all the practice and all the training that you have to do. "Oh, it builds character." Military service, the boot camp. The sad reality is they're not really building character.
No.
They're revealing the character that's already there.
Amen.
Not everybody makes it through boot camp. Some of them get washed. Not everybody makes it on a football team. They get washed out. Why? Because the character's not there.
Right.
The difficulties in our life don't build character in our life. They reveal the character that's there or not there,
Amen.
So to speak. And in David's life and in Saul's life, the difficulties reveal who they were at their core. When it came down to brass tacks, David knew that his only resource was Yahweh. His only place to turn was God. And he finally turned himself over to God. Now, before we begin to make some applications from this text, I'd like to ask that question again, because I think it's important for us in our society, in our culture, to understand. What is Yahweh doing with David here? What is going on? Why does God allow this in David's life? Is this the judgment of God against David and his self-confident mindset that we talked about a few weeks ago? Because that was, I mean, that was David's problem. You know, in chapter 27, he determined in his heart that Saul's going to get me. I got to get out of here. I got to leave Israel and I got to go into exile. I'm going to go live with the Philistines, those pagan Philistines. I'm going to go live with them. He had determined that all on his own. He had determined that he's got to take care of himself now. And this is where it's brought him. Now, is God's judgment falling on David because of that decision? For the last 16 months, David has operated under the premise that he must secure his own safety. He must secure his own provisions, not only for himself, but for his men and all their families. David's got to take care of them. Are we now witnessing God's judgment against David's lack of trust? It's a legitimate question, because anytime tragedy strikes, there's always someone who stands up and they, you know, postulate and they claim that it's a judgment of God against man's sin. I mean, it happened when Katrina struck. I mean, the floodwaters had not even abated before TV preachers were getting up there and saying, God is judging New Orleans for their sin. Thanks. Thanks for that. We appreciate that show of support.
Yeah.
You know, we're still swimming down here, but we appreciate you lifting us up there. Is that really what happened? Was God judging New Orleans? I mean, let's face it, New Orleans has some sin that's going to be judged, but I think if God was going to judge it, he could do a much better job than what happened in Katrina. Well, let's ask the question, was it only sinners that were affected in New Orleans? No. I just heard the other night at the concert, before that Sunday, before the storm hit, there were over 200 churches in the lower Ninth Ward. Today, there's still less than 20. Less than 20. If God was judging the sins of New Orleans, why wasn't Bourbon Street wiped clean?
Amen.
They didn't even get any water at Bourbon Street. You know, if God wanted to judge New Orleans, the Mississippi River would change its course and go right down Bourbon Street. See, when God's judgment comes, everybody's going to know what it is.
Amen.
There's going to be no doubt. So we could say that this is not God's judgment, because when God judges sin, it's going to be final.
Right.
We also have to remember that our sin in our life, where was God's judgment there? Well, God judged our sin on the cross of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So when we end up making a false move, when we end up choosing to do wrong instead of choosing to do right, does God bring His judgment falling on our heads? Does God sit up on His... And it's the illustration that we use a lot. God sits up on His throne, He's got His smite button. I'm just waiting for Him to step, and He hits that smite button and the electricity, you know, the lightning bolt comes down. That's not the way God operates.
Amen. God.
God's judgment is sure. But you either stand outside of His judgment under the blood of Jesus Christ, or you stand under His judgment, and that will come in the future.
Amen.
Now, did God make this happen because David chose to leave Israel for Philistia? Now, we can't even say that, because we're going to find out later in the chapter that the Amalekites made similar raids in the territory of Judah. So if he'd have stayed in Judah, it could have still happened. We need to face it. Actually, the Amalekites were just doing what Amalekites do.
Right.
They raid, they pillage, they plunder wherever they find opportunity. And what better opportunity could there be than a walled city that is full of women and children and possessions and is undefended? Why? Because all the soldiers are off, you know, marching in review in front of the Philistine princes. Reality is, all the men were off dodging the draft.
Yeah.
But let's face it, sometimes bad things just happen.
True.
Just like hurricanes. God didn't create the storm that wiped out New Orleans. It was a natural occurrence. In fact, God didn't create the earth to have hurricanes. He created the earth to be perfect.
Amen.
Hurricanes are simply a result of the sin of man.
Yep.
Man's sin and the earth that God created, the environment that God created was destroyed. We're just living in the results of that. You might say, well, doesn't God control the storm? Yes, He does. Yes, He can. Yes, He will. But we need to understand that God controls the storms for His own divine purposes.
Amen.
Not for our comfort or our convenience.
Right.
Oh God, don't let it come here. I don't want to have to put boards on my house. Really?
Really?
I don't think that's God's primary design. Was David simply suffering the consequences of his sin? Well, there may be some hint of truth in this. At least to the point that on top of everything else, David may now feel some personal responsibility for the loss of all of the families and all of the possessions of his men. Why? Because David was the one that told him to move down there. But I believe that the Lord is doing something greater in David's life than just smacking him around for stupid decisions. Because I don't believe God does that. I don't believe that God punishes His children. I believe He'll chastise them, but not punish them. And when we talk about God smacking David around, I realize that paints an awful picture. But the sad fact of the matter is that many Christians feel that just that way when trouble comes into their life. Oh, God's getting me. He's getting me. He's getting me. No, He's not. He's not getting you. He's trying to do something in your life. They think God's out to get them for some failure or from sin or for some sin, but that's not how a loving father treats his kids, not even the goofy ones. But let's make some applications from the text, and maybe along the way we'll discover what it is that Yahweh is doing in David's life. The first thing we need to consider is simply this: the disaster at Ziklag is not an isolated incident in David's life. It's not like David's life was wonderful until this tragedy happened. On the contrary, David has been taking a pounding nearly every day since chapter 18. And this disaster would be unbearable by itself. But when we look at the larger context, it makes it even so much worse. In chapter 27, David is so exhausted and so depressed, he decides to leave Israel to find some relief in Gath. But then in chapter 28, he faces the worst scenario of his life. He is commanded by Achish to put his army in with the army of the Philistines to fight against his own people, to fight against God's people. And we've already talked about that. But then David receives a marvelous deliverance from that great difficulty, only to face what really amounts to the worst scenario of his life. And so what we have here is a yo-yo effect. You know, David's up, then he's down, then he's up again, then he's down again, way down. When you're on a ride like that, it's hard to recover.
Amen.
You're in a tight situation, then you get a moment to breathe, and then you're right back into the pit. You know, David says that joy comes in the morning. You know, sorrow only endures for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And sometimes we want to add, yeah, but then it comes back in the afternoon. You know,
yeah.
It's just back and forth, back and forth. There's no end to it. All David ever wanted to do was to serve his God, to serve his king, to serve his country. But in wave after wave of difficulty as the designated king of Israel, David is certainly now seen as the suffering servant. He's suffering more than he's serving. But there's a lesson here for us today. Because have you ever got to the point where you said, man, it just can't get any worse? I mean, what I'm going through is just so bad, it just can't get any worse. Well, let me comfort you with the fact that chapter 30 tells us it can get worse. Right? You know, don't sit back and say, "Whoo, this is the worst of it," because you ain't seen nothing yet.
Amen.
At least that is the possibility. But that's what's so disturbing about this passage. David is God's special servant. We know he has a special place in God's plan, but yet, look what he's going through. He is overwhelmed with trouble. And the implication for us is, if this can be true for God's special servant, it can also be true for us, His regular servants.
Amen.
I don't think God has any regular servants. They're all special to Him. And He treats us all the same. And if He's going to allow this to happen in David's life, why should we be upset when He allows it to happen in our life?
Amen.
We shouldn't be upset. If we are upset, that's because we don't understand what God's doing. You see, the text teaches us that in the midst of all of our difficulties, in the midst of all of our troubles, it could always get worse.
True.
Isn't that encouraging?
Oh, yeah.
Isn't that, like, doesn't that like just make you want to get up and go? Yeah, God, yeah. But you see, that's the realism of God's Word. That's the honesty of the Bible. The Bible doesn't hide the truth from it. The Bible doesn't teach us half-truths. The Bible gives us no false advertisements. You know, God didn't come along and just say, oh, it's going to be wonderful. It's going to be a bed of roses. He tells us right up front. Jesus told the disciples right up front, in this world you will have tribulation. And He didn't put it in the small print. He didn't hide it in the footnotes. He told them that right up front. Now what significance does that make? Well, that tells us that we can trust this God.
Amen.
He's going to tell us up front how bad it could be. And He's going to do that because He wants us to trust Him in the midst of that difficulty.
Amen.
As God's servants, we may be overwhelmed with troubles. We may receive more than we think we could ever handle. But we know that's not true. The Bible tells us that's not true. We can trust a God like that. We can trust Him to be with us. We can trust Him to help us. God just wants us to be prepared when those tribulations come. He wants us to trust Him, and we should, because He has proven Himself to be trustworthy. But then it says that David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. What does that mean? What does it mean that David strengthened himself? What does it mean for us to strengthen ourselves in the Lord our God? Well, before we discuss what it means, we need to talk about what it doesn't mean. All right? Because I think there's a lot of miscommunication in the church today. To strengthen oneself in the Lord their God does not include some kind of Bible hocus pocus, some gospel magic, some quick fix. This is not just realizing that the pressure is on and deciding to seek some relief from religion. Oh no, life is terrible. I think I'll go to church and see what they have to offer. Now that's not a bad thing to do if you're not depending on just the church to help you out. No, what you need to do is find out what is wrong and look for the solution. Now, it might be in church where you find the solution, but the solution isn't church. The solution isn't God's people. The solution is God Himself. Yeah. If we miss the solution, nothing else helps. Nothing else matters.
Amen.
The Lord is not some genie in a bottle that you just rub to make you feel good in the midst of your troubles.
No.
That's not the way He operates. The Lord is not your own personal pain reliever to help you deal with the aches and pains of life. Strengthening yourself in the Lord is not so superficial and it's not so superstitious as all of that. Nor is it just venting your emotions. You know, some people think, I'm going to strengthen myself and I'm just going to cry it out and tell God how I feel. And, you know, it's that letting it all go. Let go and let God. There's a big difference between pouring out our sorrows and strengthening ourselves in the Lord. As I mentioned before, Saul was in great distress in chapter 28. And Saul could express that sorrow. He could grieve over that distress. But he didn't strengthen himself in the Lord. He refused to. Now don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with venting your emotions. But there should be more to it than just that. More to it than just having a good cry. I mean, that's what was going on in verse 4. They had their good cry. But the men didn't strengthen themselves in the Lord. Only David did. Here's the thing. Does our distress bring us before the throne of God? Does it carry us into the throne room and calls us to look upon His face and to seek relief from the only source of relief that exists? You may get it all off your chest, but that doesn't mean you're strengthening yourself in the Lord. So where do we start in understanding this phrase and understanding this passage? Well, we have to start the same place David started. We have to start with a personal God. You notice what the phrase says, but David strengthened himself in the Lord, his God. His God. You know, every time Saul had a problem, he told Samuel, look, you pray to the Lord your God. And that was the problem.
Amen.
Saul couldn't pray to the Lord his God because he wasn't his God. He never made him his God. It was always Samuel's God. You see, in Israel, there was always the danger of simply upholding the official covenant faith without having that vital personal faith. A lot of them did that. Oh yeah, we're Jews. We believe in the covenant. We believe in the Ten Commandments. We do all of our duty. But they do their duty to the God of Israel, not to their own personal God. You see, it was possible for someone in Israel to speak of the shepherd of Israel, but yet not be able to say, the Lord is my shepherd.
Amen.
See, there's a big difference between that.
Yes.
But it's the same way with churchy people. You ever seen churchy people? There's a lot of churchy people that can declare that Jesus is the Son of God, but yet they can never say that He is the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You know, Jesus to them is just a concept. He's not a person that they have a relationship with. It's a major difference, a major difference. But here's the thing for David. David could no longer say, my city. He could no longer say, my house. He could no longer say, my possessions, but he could still say, my God.
Amen.
The Amalekites took everything from them, but the one thing he couldn't live without, and that was his faith in a real God, his relationship with a real God. And since that's all he had left, David rightfully turned to God.
Amen.
And put his faith and trust in him. All right, but that still doesn't answer our question. We're still hanging on here. How does one strengthen themselves in the Lord? The verse here doesn't really give us much of a clue. All right, but the Bible doesn't leave us hanging because we already kind of have an idea.
Yep.
Let's turn back to chapter 23. And we're going to look at verse 16. Let me get in the right chapter. Let's look at verse 14. Chapter 23, verse 14. And David stayed in the strongholds in the wilderness. This is when he finally escaped from Saul. And he said, look, I'm not going back. And he remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods. And notice this, he strengthened his hand in the God. And verse 17 tells us how he did it. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel. Now wait a minute, there's something going on here. Jonathan is strengthening David's hand in the Lord. But how is he doing that? He's doing it by declaring, by remembering, recalling, and emphasizing the promises that God had given to David previous to that.
Amen.
He's reminding him of what God promised him. And that's how you strengthen yourself in the Lord. Jonathan went at great risk, and he found David, and he strengthened his hand in God. By reaffirming and emphasizing the promises of the kingdom that Yahweh had previously made to David. You see, that is what strengthens the believer. Two things: remembering the promises and then remembering the affirmations of Scripture. Let me be a little bit more specific. We need to remember the promises that pertain to us personally. Then we also need to remember all those affirmations concerning the character of God. Who He is, what He is like, what He has done for us in the past, what He's going to do for us in the future, what He's doing in our lives right now. We have to not only remember what God promised us, but we also have to remember that He's fulfilling those promises. Amen. As we live, as we move, as we breathe, God is fulfilling His promises in our lives right now. And so David strengthened himself in the Lord his God by recalling Yahweh's promises to him and by remembering the testimony of how Yahweh had been faithful to uphold His words in David's life up to that point. Up to that point, David hadn't missed out anything that God had told him.
Amen.
Now, David kind of put himself out of position of blessing, but God is still there. He can't run from God. He might be trying to run from his troubles, but he can't run from God's blessings. But you know what? God's people, throughout history, the history of the church and before, God's people have always strengthened themselves in the Lord in the exact same way. Now, by one person's estimate, the Bible contains 3,573 promises. That's a lot of promises. But you know what? God can keep every one of them. He has the power to keep every one of them. Now, not all of those promises apply to us personally, but there are plenty in Scripture that do. Now, we're not going to read all of them today, but I do want to look at them because they will encourage us. They will enable us to strengthen ourselves in the Lord. Psalms chapter 138, verse 8 says, "The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands." This is a very important verse. Because if you understand God's doing something in your life, then this verse tells you that He's going to make it happen. And He's going to make it complete. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. He might not necessarily perfect me, not on this earth. But He's going to perfect His will in my life. He's going to perfect His work in my life. He's not going to just let it go. God hasn't brought us to this point just to let us twist in the wind. He's got a plan. He's working that plan. Even in the midst of our difficulties, He is working that plan. Now, it might be hard to see, you know, through all the tears, but it's there. We have to remember it. Nahum, that's a book we don't go to very often. Chapter 1, verse 7 says, "The Lord is good." We need to remember that. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who trust Him. Can't get much better than that. He is our stronghold in the midst of... He is the one that we run to. And when we show up at His door and we lean on His wall, we don't have to worry about a snake biting us there.
Amen.
He's got us covered. He knows us. In the midst of our difficulty, He knows us, He sees us, He is with us there. There's a few that I really enjoy, that I hold dear. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." You know, it's one thing to understand that God has a will for your life. But it's another thing to understand that God is going to work that will in our lives.
Amen.
It is God who works in you both to will and to do. That doesn't necessarily mean that I have to perform God's will. He's going to work it in my life. All I got to do is allow it. All I got to do is cooperate with it. And I am going to fulfill His good pleasure. Not by my efforts, but by my obedience.
Amen.
But by my submission. Another good one in the book of Philippians. Chapter 1, verse 6. "Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ."
Amen.
He will complete it. You can take that to the bank.
Amen.
If God's doing something in your life, He's going to continue to do it. He's going to continue to work it out. That is a promise. Now, there's another one that we're familiar with. Romans chapter 8, 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can't get much more encouraging than that.
Amen.
And when you're at your lowest, all you have to do is read those two verses and you can't keep crying.
Nope.
This too shall pass. It might be wave after wave after wave, but you know who's guiding the waves. You know who controls the waves.
Amen.
Nothing can separate us. There's one more in Romans chapter 8, and it's one that everybody knows. Verse 28. And we know that all things work together. Can we say amen to that?
Amen.
And we know that all things work together for good. Now, sometimes I question that. God, where is the good in this situation? It might be hard for me to see, but God is working it out.
Amen. That's right.
And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose.
Amen.
Ah. Now that brings us back to our original question.
Yeah.
What is God doing in David's life here? It's not judgment.
No.
It's not punishment. He's not knocking him around trying to get his attention.
No.
What is God doing? He says, who is called according to His purpose. Clearly David was called according to God's purpose.
Amen.
But what does it mean? What is God doing? We got to drop down to the very next verse. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son.
Hallelujah.
That is the answer to our question. What is God doing in David's life in this tragedy that happens in Ziklag? Simple. He's conforming him to the image of His Son. We've already talked about it. David is seen as a suffering servant. But He's not the suffering servant. He's not the perfect suffering servant. Who is the suffering servant?
Christ.
Jesus Christ. He came as the Messiah, not to rule and reign, but to suffer for the sins of the world.
Amen.
And God is making David into that image. He is conforming David into the image of Jesus Christ before Jesus Christ was ever born.
Amen.
On this earth. That's what God's doing. He is conforming him into the image of Jesus Christ. He is making David into a picture or a type of what Christ would be, what he will look like, what he will do, what he will suffer. Now, I know that David was an imperfect picture of Christ, just like I'm an imperfect picture of Christ. But the Lord was still conforming him into that image. He was still molding him. He was still shaping him. By his difficulties, by his troubles, by his trials. But you know what this does? This shows us how great the Father's love is for His Son. You know, we think, yeah, God, Jesus, yeah, they're all together. Yeah, it's no big deal. No, the Father loves His Son. He delights in His Son so much that He has called millions of sinful human beings to Himself. Just so that Jesus, His Son, might be reproduced in their lives.
Amen.
Thus, the entire universe is going to be filled with multiplied millions of Christs.
Yeah.
Not that we'll be divine. No, I mean, that's never going to happen. But we are going to be like Him. Is that not the point?
Amen. That's
to be like Him. And what does it take to be like Him? Takes trust in the midst of trials, in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of pain and suffering.
Amen.
Why did the centurion believe that he was the Son of God? Because he watched how he suffered.
Amen.
On the cross. He watched how he endured that suffering.
Yep.
He watched the fact that Jesus hung on that cross in his excruciating pain and didn't curse, he didn't scream, he didn't cry out.
Okay.
He endured it. He endured it. And he offered forgiveness.
Amen.
Not just for the other guy, but for all of those who were around him. All of those that were hammering the nails. All of those that were crying out to him, ridiculing him. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Surely, the centurion said, surely this is the Son of God.
Amen.
Because he saw how he suffered.
Yeah.
Could it be that that is going to be our testimony to the world around us? That they will see how we endure the suffering? Now, does that mean we have to go through difficulties? No, but we can put ourselves through difficulties.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, on the one hand, we can do that easy by being stupid.
Yeah.
But we could also do it easily by being faithful to the Lord, by disciplining our flesh, putting down our flesh on a daily basis. I got to tell you, that's not easy to do. That in itself is a trial. That in itself is suffering. It is difficulty, but it's what God called us to do, to put down the flesh, to allow the Spirit to take priority in our lives. And thus, we testify of the love and the power of God over us. We will show forth the character of Jesus Christ as we are conformed into His image. Transformed, as it were. Into the image, into the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's what God was doing in David's life. That's what He desires to do in our life. So when troubles come, when trials come, yeah, it doesn't hurt to step back and say, did I do this through my foolishness? Did I step in it? You know, did I fall into that trap? If that's the case, well, repent of it and get on with it.
Amen.
Take your licks and go. But if you are walking for the Lord, if you are living for Him, trusting Him solely, and troubles and trials and tribulations hit you like a ton of bricks, what do you do? Do you give up? You take your ball and bat and go home? I'm not doing this anymore. Where will that lead you?
Yeah.
It was that mindset that got you in trouble in the first place.
Amen.
All we can do is turn to God and strengthen ourselves in the Lord our God.
Amen.
If He is your Lord, if He is your God, then He is your source of strength. If He's not your Lord, if He's not your God, then you have no source of strength. You have nothing to look forward to but more of the same. And if you want more of the same, well, you don't have to do anything. It's coming. It's coming. But the logical response is to forego life as we know it and to turn to God and say, God, I want Your life. I want Your life in me.
Amen.
Is to choose to make Him your own personal Savior, to make Him your own personal God, to avail yourselves of the strength that is possible. Let's stand. As you can see, we're not going to make it to the end of the chapter. So, yeah, we've had worse. I think it was important for us in the culture that we live in, the religious culture that we live in, to understand God's purposes in our lives. The reasons that difficulties come. Now, they're different. It's different for believers than it is for unbelievers. You know, for believers, God's conforming us into the image of His Son. For unbelievers, He's just trying to get their attention.
Amen.
But hopefully He will use us to get their attention. Hopefully He will use us as the light. What is wrong? What's going on in my life? Why is this happening? Oh, look at this guy.
Yeah.
He's going through just as much trouble, but he's not freaking out.
Nope.
He's taking it all in stride. How is that possible? Well, it's not because we're strong.
No.
Because we have God who is strong. We have the power of Jesus Christ in our life and His Holy Spirit that enables us to receive whatever life throws at us. Because we know that it has to go through God first.
Yeah.
And so if it comes into my life, then it's part of God's plan. And I can live with that. I can live with that. Because if God's got a plan for me, He's going to get me through it.
Amen.
He's going to get me through it. And He's going to make me better on the other side. Might take years for that. But when we get to the other side, guess what? We got more coming. Because we're never going to really be where we need to be until Jesus Christ comes and takes us out of this place. Amen. See, why does it have to be so hard? Well, we just need to remember this is not our home. We shouldn't be comfortable here.
Amen.
We should be uncomfortable because this is not where we belong.
Amen.
We might forget about that, but God doesn't forget about it. He reminds us on a constant basis. I wake up and I'm like, oh, my hip hurts. Oh, why does my hip hurt? Because this is not where you belong.
Amen.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, you have revealed yourself to us. Graciously, you have shown us your character and your nature, Lord. There are so many voices around that cry out. They accuse you of judgment. They accuse you of punishment. But Lord, the reality is you are making us into the people you would want us to be. Lord, you are conforming us into the image of your Son. You are transforming us into servants who are useful and effective for your kingdom. And so, Lord, as difficult as it may be, we pray that you would do your work in our lives. Lord, as you're working, we also pray that you would give us the grace to endure. Give us the wisdom to turn to you, to rely on you, to trust in you. Even though it might mean that we exhaust ourselves in weeping. But Lord, even as we weep, we do realize that your word says that joy does come in the morning.
Amen.
Lord, one day we're going to look up and we're going to see our redemption coming in the clouds. And we'll know that on that morning, well, it'll all be different. On that morning, we will see you as you are. And I pray, Lord, my prayer is that on that day that we see you as you are, Lord, it won't be such a shock because we're already there. We're already conformed to your image. Lord, if there's anyone here today that has never accepted Christ as their personal Savior, I pray, Lord, that you would touch their hearts, convict them, and draw them to you. But Lord, for those of us who are your children, help us to see through the tears, through the difficulties, your loving hands that are shaping us, molding us, transforming us. Lord, it is part of your work. Help us to not kick against it. Help us to not fight against it. But Lord, help us to be humble and accept your will and to stand up. As Paul says, having girded ourselves and having done all to stand, let us stand therefore, Lord, not in our own strength, but in the armor of God and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for your love that you've extended to us, your unending love. Lord, your unqualified love. You don't require us to fix ourselves before you love us. You love us even in our most miserable state. You love us so much that you sent the Son that you love to die on the cross. Lord, we understand how much you love your Son. And because you allowed him to die on the cross, we automatically understand how much you love us. And so we thank you for it. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would cause all to respond to it. And give us opportunity as your servants, Lord, to serve others, to lead them to the truth of the gospel. Lord, thank you for working in our lives, and we look forward to what you're going to accomplish in each one of us. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.